That song, so beautiful and yet so true and so wise of how we need to respond to the Lord. And as we come to his word this morning, let the prayer of our hearts be, Lord, speak to us. Speak through your word into our hearts. Danita has been gone for this past week, so the secretary, or I like to call the glue of this whole office here at the church, was gone this week on a well-deserved and well-needed some time off with family. And so a couple of weeks ago, I gave her my passage that I'm going to be speaking on this morning, and I made a very critical error in the passage that I gave to her. It is true that I'm speaking from, that we're going to look at a book of the Bible that is chapter 7, verses 24 through 29, but it is not Mark, as it says in the bulletin, it's Matthew. So I apologize, this is my fault, it's not Danita's. But we're speaking not from Mark 7, 24 through 29, but we're looking at Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 29. If you turn to Mark 7, 24 through 29, you'll probably find something very strange and very much not what we're going to talk about this morning. Because she was gone all week, I didn't have time to get the title of my sermon to her. So for those of you taking notes, the title of my sermon is The Foundation of Our Faith. We're going to be talking about a parable or a teaching of Jesus that is very familiar to many of us. It's about the rich man, or the wise man and the foolish man who built their houses on either a rock or the sand. And again, this is probably very common. This is probably very familiar to almost all of us here, if not all of us. And so as I was thinking about this parable, as I was thinking about this teaching of Jesus, I was thinking about how in our lives, very frequently, and I think if you're like me, then this applies to you, we sometimes know something, and we think we know it very well, when in reality, we only know part of it, but we don't understand everything completely. Let me illustrate this for you. I remember when I was in junior high, for some reason, the schooling that I was in, they made me read some different poems, and I had never really been interested in poems. I'm not very good at writing them. I enjoy writing prose, but poems are a little bit different. And I remember reading this one poem by Walt Whitman, and it was "O Captain, My Captain." Probably many of you have read it in school. Maybe you really enjoy this poem. And I remember reading it, and basically, I'm not going to read it before you this morning, but it's about this captain who's the captain of the ship, and the ship is in turbulent waters, and it's having a rough voyage, and everyone's scared, and things are going really badly. And the ship finally pulls into port, right? So it finally gets to its destination. Everyone is happy. Everyone is so excited that finally everything is safe. Everyone's doing okay. But something has happened. The captain died. And so this is a poem of kind of a eulogy for the captain. And I remember when I was in middle school thinking, well, this is a good poem about the importance of a captain. That this is an important person in the life of a ship. And for me, that's where the application of that poem stopped. And it wasn't until years later that somebody told me, well, Jeremiah, you know that poem is saying something far greater than just something about a captain. That poem was written in 1865 and was a eulogy for Abraham Lincoln after he was assassinated. So you see, I had an understanding about a poem, and I thought I knew it completely. But I knew a part of it, but I didn't understand all of it. And I think the same illustration applies here to Scripture. Sometimes we know something, and we think we know it really well, when maybe we haven't fully considered everything in the Scripture. So my hope and my prayer this morning is that all of us, regardless of how many times we've heard and read this story, this teaching of Jesus, that it'll be fresh, it'll be new to us, and we'll be willing to understand and hear what God wants us to hear this morning, even if it's going deeper than maybe what we had previously understood. So, by this time, I hope that you're to Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. I'll read. Please follow along as I read. Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Father, as we prayed earlier in the service, we reiterate that prayer this morning that you open our hearts. Father, we want to understand better this teaching that you gave 2,000 years ago. We want to understand better not only what you meant at that time, but how that now applies to our lives. Not only how it's a good teaching, but how it can change and should change our lives. So Father, will you please allow us to hear your word this morning? And again, we say that we don't want to hear the words of a man. We don't want to hear words from Jeremiah, because those will not last. We want to hear words of God. We want to know you better, and we want to follow you better. So Father, please open our hearts, open our eyes, open our minds to what you are speaking to us this morning. In your holy and gracious name, amen. Again, this is a familiar passage at the end of probably the most familiar and well-known sermons that's ever been preached in history. So this is the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. Starting in chapter 5, Jesus uses three chapters to teach to all of these people who are gathered to hear this sermon. And this is the very end of his sermon. And notice what he says in verse 24. The very first word that he says is a very telling word, because it tells us what we need to consider first. What's the first word that Jesus uses? Therefore. Now, there's a cute little saying that I try to always use. It's the biggest way, I think, in preaching that I pay homage to my dad, or as I think of my dad. My dad taught me, who's also a pastor, he taught me whenever the Bible uses the word therefore, make sure you know what the word is there for, right? It's silly, it's cute, you say that's goofy, but it helps us remember that this is an important word. So feel free to use that, feel free to take that into consideration. Whenever the Bible uses this word therefore, it's there for a specific reason. And this word here in verse 24 is telling us that what Jesus is about to say is dependent on what he has just said, right? So in order for us to understand what's following from verse 24, we've got to have at least a basic understanding of the very beginning and leading up to verse 24 in the Sermon on the Mount. So very briefly, we don't want to go through the entire Sermon on the Mount, but very briefly, we want to say just a few high points that we need to realize about the Sermon on the Mount before moving on. So Jesus spoke specifically on Christian living and how we should live differently than the world. He taught the people that day to be meek and to be pure, which were totally countercultural in that day, and we for sure know that it's countercultural today. He told us to be merciful, pure, and gentle, rather than lustful, hateful, and hostile. Jesus labored to show that people who are sinning against God and man is not just in doing and saying the wrong things, but it's also about thinking the wrong things. Remember, he said, if you have hatred in your heart against a brother, in God's eyes, it's the same as if you've committed murder. You're sinning. And he's showing that sin is much more egregious than just what we do and say. But it's also in our minds as well. He called on people to give to the poor. He taught them how to pray and how to fast, how to not worry about tomorrow, how to not be anxious, how to not wrongfully judge those around you, how to love your neighbor, and ultimately, in this sermon, how to gain eternal life. And these were radical words that Jesus was telling. They're very different, which is why in verses 28 and 29, the crowd is so amazed. Jesus is giving these instructions of this is how you're supposed to live your life, and it's so different than what they understand or what they had always thought of, that now he wants to end with a parable, which that in and of itself is kind of a strange thing. The most famous sermon throughout the history of mankind ends with an illustration. That's rather unusual, isn't it? I think it's trying to drive home what he has just said in chapters 5, 6, and 7. So let's consider what this parable means. So again, therefore, we're thinking back to what he has just said of how to live life and what these teachings are of how a Christian should live life going to eternal life. Then he says something very specifically. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man. And then he jumps into this illustration. So let's break this down just really quickly. But this is very important because he says four things here, right here. He says everyone, right? That's very specific, or lack of specific. Everyone who hears, right, words of Christ and then acts on them. So first he's saying everyone. Notice how that's not, there's no qualifier there. He's not segregating anything or anyone. This is possible for anyone. The opportunity is for anyone to be involved in this group of who he's speaking of. He's not saying that you have to be a certain person, that you have to have a certain understanding, or that you have to have some sort of qualifier to be included in this group of everyone. He doesn't say that you have to be in any socioeconomical class. He doesn't say you have to look a certain way. He doesn't say you have to be a certain color of skin. He doesn't say you have to have a certain personality type. He says everyone. You might say, well, Jeremiah, I've had a rough life. And you don't know the things that I've done. You don't know how terrible a person I've been. I'm a sinner, I know it, and there's no way I could be included in this group of the people who follow Christ. Jesus says, everyone. And that can include you. Regardless of your past, regardless of your history, you can be included here in verse 24 as the one who follows what Jesus says. You can be this wise man. So there's no qualifier. Everyone who does what? Who hears. Now, wouldn't this seem almost unnecessary at this point? Think about the context. Jesus is teaching a group of people on a hill north of the Sea of Galilee, and he's teaching them audibly. They don't have any writing in front of them. It's all of what they're hearing. So doesn't it seem almost unnecessary that Jesus is saying that you have to hear the words of Christ? Jesus is saying something very, very important here, that we have to be listening to Scripture. And he's emphasizing that in this context, that you have to actually be hearing what Jesus says. And the same is true for us as well. You see, I've heard a lot of people claim that they don't need to go to church for whatever reason it might be. They say, well, you know, I'm good with Jesus. I have a personal relationship with Jesus, so I don't need to go to church. Or I don't need a pastor to speak into my life. I don't need a family member to speak into my life. I don't need somebody to tell me right from wrong, because I know it. I used to go to church. Jesus is saying something very different if that's your thinking this morning. Jesus is saying you must hear the words of Christ. This is an essential part of someone who wants to live according to Jesus Christ's commands. How do you know Christ's commands? If you hear them. How do you follow Christ's commands? If you hear them. And how do you know Christ's commands? By reading God's word, by hearing sermons, by singing songs of praise, by being in church, by speaking to people who are going to speak truth into your life. You must hear the truth. And if you're not hearing the truth, why would you think that you will follow the truth? Jesus is saying very clearly, this is for everyone, but we have to hear. And hear what? Hear just anything? No, he says very specifically, hear the words of Christ. We are called to hear Christ's words. In this specific context, he's been talking about the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, these are the words that I've been teaching. But Jesus' teaching didn't stop in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He continued to teach and to speak in parables and to do all these different things. So he's not only speaking about Christian living, about how you ought to live, how you ought to follow Christ, but Jesus said in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Are you hearing what Jesus is saying? There's no way to salvation. There's no way to eternal life with Christ unless you hear the words of Christ. And not just one thing that he said, but everything that he says. Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal life with God. The only way to heaven. The only way to have hope and joy in this life. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Everyone, it could be included, everyone who hears these words of Christ, they have to be hearing not just the words of anything, not the words of the world, but of Christ. And then he says something very, very important here. and acts on them. Or the actual word that's used here is, and who does them. You see, it's not enough to just hear the words of Christ. It's not enough to just see what the Bible says. Because if we stop there, then we've gained nothing. Because the main difference of verses 24, and as we'll get to in verse 26, is the person who hears the words of God and does them, who acts on them, who responds and obeys to them. This is what Jesus is saying. You must act on the words of Christ. Otherwise, verse 24 does not apply, and you do not reap the benefits of what Jesus is saying. You are not the wise man. Whoever you are this morning and wherever you've come from, Jesus is calling you to obey and respond to his words. Normally I wait until the end, the application, to say, will you respond to Jesus? But I want to say this now. I want to reiterate it now, because if you don't hear anything else that I say this morning, I want you to hear this, that Christ is calling you to respond to him. You cannot sit here and just say, these are good words, this is a great lesson, that's great, I'm going to go back to my life. Jesus is saying you're either a wise man or a foolish man, and if you're going to be the wise man, if you're going to follow me, you have to respond to what I say. You have to do, you have to act in accordance to my teachings. So Christ is calling each one of you to respond this morning. My question is, how will you respond? How will each one of you respond to Jesus' teaching? Because he's the only way to eternal life. I want to put that in all of our minds now, because I want that to be ringing through as we continue in this parable, as we continue through this teaching, how important it is to consider, how are we responding to Christ? Are we like this one who hears the words of Christ and acts on them? He continues into the parable and says that this person who acts on Christ's teachings may be compared to the wise man who built his house on the rock. And of course, we know the rest of this. The rain fell and the floods or the rivers came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. He's saying something very clearly here. If you act on God's words, if you follow Jesus' teaching, you are like the wise man who does something that would have seemed so basic, so obvious, that everyone there would have said, duh, obviously. If you're going to build a house, why would you put it anywhere else but on a rock? And to us today, this makes good sense as well. Why on earth would somebody who's going to build a structure, thinking of a house, why on earth would they build it anywhere other than a rock? Knowing that if you don't have a good foundation, you're not going to have the good consequences when the inevitable storms come. I think maybe for us, even as much sense as this makes to us, in my mind, I think of a floodplain. And I think this is a good way of us to think about this as well. I think of somebody who builds a house in a floodplain. To me, that makes no sense in the world, to build a house flat on a floodplain, knowing that every 5 years, 10 years, or next year, there's going to be a flood. To me, that makes no sense. The church that I grew up in, First Baptist Fenton, where I will be ordained later in September, we used to have a church that was right next to a creek. You might call it a river. It was only a river in the springtime after the rains came, but it was a creek. And of course, every spring, almost without fail, the rains would fall, all this water would wash into this creek, and it would start to overflow its banks. And our church was right on the banks of this creek. And when the rains came, it started to overflow. And I can remember almost every single spring putting out these sandbags, trying to keep the water away from the church. Of course, 1993 was a devastating flood that hurt the church well, and water got into the church numerous other times because it would always overflow its banks. And so when the church decided they needed a new building, do you think that they built a building right next door? No. They went on the biggest hill in the area. They literally built the church on the biggest hill, that if it ever were to flood up there, then Noah's going to be cruising by on his ark, and we've got a lot more problems than that church being flooded. But I think this is a good way for us to understand what Jesus is saying here, that it doesn't make any sense to put a house in a floodplain or to put it on something that isn't stable. It makes sense to get away from the water and the storms, to be have a safe foundation. And again, this would make sense to us. And I would hope that everybody at this point would say, well, yes, I want to be that man, because that makes so much sense. I want to be the person who is wise, who builds a foundation on a rock so the storms that come around will not move that foundation. We should be thinking in our minds after reading verses 24 and 25, yes, this is what I want to be. But Jesus reminds us that not everyone will respond in this way. Verse 26 tells us something very specifically, again, of someone who responds in a different manner than the one in verse 24. Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Now, this is the counterpart to verse 24. The person who doesn't respond to Jesus' teaching, the one who doesn't act on Jesus' teachings, is called a foolish man. And notice that the only difference between verses 24 and 26 of these two people who hear the words of God is on how they respond. Again, it could be everyone. It could be anyone. I don't care if you've gone to church your whole life. You could be the person of verse 26. This could be your first time in church. You could be that person in verse 26. It's everyone, and again, who hears the words, and the difference is they don't respond. They don't act. They don't do the words of Christ. But what does this mean? How would we describe these people exactly, specifically? Because it's easy to say, okay, well, they don't do the words of Christ. Well, okay, well, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be that person. But how do we describe this person truly? What does that person look like? We'll describe this person off of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll hope that the Holy Spirit will convict those of us who say, I am that man. So these people, when they hear Jesus saying in Matthew 5:22 that if you have anger in your heart against your brother, it's as if you've committed murder in the eyes of God, that you've sinned against your brother, the person in verse 26, the foolish person, says, that's okay. I'm going to harbor anger, resentment, frustration, and I'm going to hold on to it in my heart. Or when Jesus says in Matthew 5:27 and 28, that a man who lusts in his heart after a woman, in the eyes of God, has already committed adultery or fornication with her. Well, the foolish person, verse 26, says, no, that's okay. I love it enough. I love my lusting enough that I'm just going to keep doing it. It's not going to hurt anybody else because it's in my mind. I don't really truly believe what Jesus is saying. I'm going to keep doing it. Or when Jesus says in Matthew 6:1-2, not to boast when giving to the poor, the foolish person of verse 26 says, you know, I like it when people give me affirmation. And so therefore, the things that I do in my life, the good things I do because I want people to congratulate me, to say how good I am. I want people to know that I am giving to other people, or that I'm generous with my time because I want people to congratulate me. Or when Jesus says in Matthew 6:19, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth, the foolish person of verse 26 says, no, you know what? I'm going to be as comfortable in this life as possible. I'm going to get the best house that I can. I'm going to get the nicest car that I can afford. I'm going to get this perfect family as much as I can. I'm going to get a job so I can get as much money as I can, because that's what's most important to me. That is what Jesus says is a foolish person, because they're not storing up their treasures in heaven. They're storing up treasures on earth. Or in Matthew 6:25-28, when Jesus says, don't be anxious for anything. Don't worry. What do these people do? The foolish person in verse 26 thinks that by their worrying or by their anxiety, that they can make whatever difficulty is going to inevitably happen to them, they'll lessen the blow. You see what Jesus is saying here? That the person who's foolish in verse 26 has heard Jesus' teachings and says, no, I don't believe that. Or maybe they don't even consciously say that, but their lives are saying that, because they're holding on to what they can of this earth, what makes them feel better, more comfortable, more content, and not listening to Jesus Christ and his teachings that are so abundantly given to us in God's words. So what about us? Are we that way? Do we hold on to our contentment, our comfortable lives? Did I describe anything about you? Jesus says the person who lives for those means, who loves those things that we just described, they're not following Jesus. They're the ones who hear the words of Christ and do not obey. They do not respond. They do not act. They do not do the words of Christ. And of course, what happens to these people? Jesus says they're like a foolish man built his house on the sand, a foolish foundation. Verse 27, the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house. Again is what happened in verse 25. And of course, we know that house built on sand, a shaky foundation, did not withstand the storms. And it fell. And then it gives us another identifier. And it fell greatly. Or great was its fall. And then that's it. That's the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. The most famous sermon that's ever been preached ends with, if you build your foundation on a shaky ground, then it's going to fall. Peace out. That's it. Jesus stops speaking. The crowds are amazed. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, just a few verses later, Jesus gets off the hill and then goes on with his ministry. What is Jesus saying here? And this is what we're going to spend the rest of this sermon on. What is Jesus getting at with this teaching? Again, remember what I said at the very beginning about the poem, "O Captain, My Captain," how I originally thought I know what this is saying, but maybe there's something deeper. And in that situation, there was something so much deeper than what I had ever understood. And I appreciate it better, and I responded to that poem better. I think that we can say the same thing about this illustration, this parable that Jesus has given. I think Jesus is saying something intensely profound, and most of us miss it. So we're going to consider, what is Jesus really getting at? And one of the favorite ways that I like to figure out what Jesus is saying is first by saying what he is not saying. Does that make sense? So before saying this is what Jesus is trying to get at, this is teaching, let's say what he is not teaching first off. So we'll start with a silly, ridiculous one that all of us would be in easy agreement with. Jesus is not teaching something about architecture, right? He's not trying to say, all right, for all of you construction workers, all you builders out there, make sure you don't build in sand, right? I think all of us would say, well, that's, yeah, we understand that. Jesus is obviously speaking about something much more important than just where you physically build a house. Though, can we just say as a caveat, it's true. That's right. And that's why Jesus used this parable. He spoke about something that's so obvious, that's so easy for all of us to visualize. 2,000 years ago, and now for us today, we can all visualize this. It makes sense to us. That's why he used this parable. But that's not really what he's getting at, and I think we all would agree to that. The second thing that Jesus is not saying, Jesus is not ultimately saying that we need to weather the storms of life. Now, again, you might say, well, Jeremiah, that's kind of the way I've always heard it. Because I've heard preachers say, make a common application about this, that what Jesus is saying is, we need to have a good foundation so that when the storms of life come and hit us and we're thrown this and that way by disappointments, temptations, deaths, and all the difficult things of life, that we won't be blown off course. Sounds good, doesn't it? I think that could be a part of it, but I don't think that's ultimately what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying something far deeper than that. Think about it. Jesus has said things that are radical in this Sermon on the Mount. To us, they might seem easy, they might seem normal, but to those people, he has said things that will change their lives forever. For instance, in Matthew 5:30, Jesus said, it's better to cut off and lose your hand than for your whole body to enter into sin. What? Now, obviously, he's not being literal here, but he's saying this is how terrible sin is. And don't be mistaken, this was a radical thing to say in Jesus' day. Or when Jesus said in chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, that not everyone who calls on God, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There has to be something more than just saying things. which that's a radical thing to say. Jesus is saying things that are so life-changing that after you hear these words, you cannot walk away the same person. Do you think that in closing that sermon of these radical, life-changing things, that he would end with a parable that says, make sure you're not blown off course with the storms of life? I think that Jesus is saying something far deeper than this. Again, another thing that I think that Jesus is not ultimately saying, I don't believe that Jesus is ultimately saying that we should live just a life of good morals. Because I think that's another application we say here. That we need to live a life that's following the good morals that Jesus said. Because he said to love your neighbor. He said to be gentle. He said to be meek and mild. So he's just wanting us to live a good life of good morals, to be good people. Again, I ask, Jesus, who has said these incredible things, do you think his last words of this sermon are going to be as frivolous as just live a good life? That doesn't seem to match up with what he has already said. And I think also we need to be careful about when people allegorize this parable. And what that means is when somebody will look at different parts of a story and say, well, this part means this, and this part means this, and this part means this, or this person is representative of this person. When the Bible doesn't tell us what everything in the story means, like Jesus does with the parable of the sower and the seeds, that's different because Jesus tells us these are what these things represent, but there's no such thing in our passage here. I've heard pastors make the application, though, and it sounds very biblical, that the rock that this first house that the wise man builds on is representative of Jesus. And the sand that the foolish person builds their house on is representative of Satan, the devil, or something of the world. I've even heard pastors say, or preachers say, that the rock is representative of Peter, right? Because in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, Peter is the rock on which I will build my church. So they said, it's the same word in the original language, therefore this rock that in verse 24 that the wise man builds on must be Peter. I'll let you in on a little secret about the Bible. Sometimes when the Bible uses the word rock, it just means a rock. It just means a stone. It doesn't have to mean something unbelievable and hidden somewhere so deeply that only the people who have studied the Bible for years and years and years can understand it. No, that doesn't make any sense. And with where Jesus has been teaching, with everything that he's been saying, that just doesn't add up that is the point, that is the ultimate point of this parable. Again, let me say, it is true. A person who follows after Christ, their foundation is ultimately in Christ, right? And a person who doesn't follow after Christ, their foundation is in something else other than Christ, either themselves, the devil, the world, something else. So that does make sense, and that's good for us to hear, but Jesus is saying something much deeper here. And this is our application today. The greatest application that Jesus is saying is, I believe that one day there's a storm coming to each and every one of us. Benjamin Franklin is the one who's been quoted as saying, there are two certainties in life, right? Taxes, and what's the other one? Death. There's going to be a time when each one of us will no longer be on this earth, and we will stand before God. We will stand before the throne of God and have to answer for our lives. It makes sense to me that Jesus, throughout chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, is saying, how are you going to live your life? Who are you going to be following? Because if you're not following me, you're the person who didn't act on my words. But if you are following me, that when the storm of judgment comes, and it will come, that you will have a sure foundation, because you have followed me. Jesus is saying something so much deeper than just how we live our lives now. These are not the storms of life. These are the storms of eternity. That one day we will have to answer before God. My question is, how will you answer before God? Will you affirm that you had the opportunity, that you heard God's words, and how did you respond? Did you act? Did you follow? Did you obey? Did you respond? Or were you foolish? When that day comes, how will each one of you stand up to eternal judgment, the eternal storm? And again, I think that this makes sense with verses 28 and 29. They're easy verses for us to jump over. But let's not jump over them, because that helps drive home this point that I'm trying to make. When Jesus finished these words in verse 28, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For why? Because he said some things that they had never heard before? Yes, but so much more, because he was teaching them as one who has authority. No one else in all of history had spoken in the ways that Jesus had spoken. None of these scribes who had studied the Bible for years could speak the way that Jesus did. He had all authority. So when Jesus says, the only way that you will survive the storms of eternity, the storms of judgment, the storms of punishment that all of us rightfully deserve on our own accord, the only way to survive that storm is to follow Jesus Christ. And by following Jesus Christ, you have to have your foundation in Jesus Christ. And to have a foundation in Jesus Christ, you have to act on the teachings of Jesus Christ. Can I get a amen on that? Is that not how you follow Jesus? That is the way to eternal life. You see, what Jesus is saying here is so much greater than just live good morals. Weather that storm that comes on Monday. He's saying something so much greater, that you have no hope, that you will never weather the storm of eternity you follow what I say, my teachings, and you believe in my name. I think the application is very clear this morning. What about you? We've gone through very quickly what Jesus has taught, and we've tried to consider very specifically the importance of following those teachings. But what about you? Will you be the wise man? The wise woman who follows and says, yes, Lord, I've heard of your goodness. I've read your scriptures. I've read where it says that you are the only way to eternal life, and I want to follow. I want to respond. I want to act. I want to do your teachings. Or do you reject that? Do you reject Jesus' teachings and say, no, I want what I can get? I want to store up in this earth everything that I can. I want to live a comfortable life. I don't want to have to give away anything, or I don't want God to send me to Africa, or whatever we're afraid of following God might mean. Jesus is not saying anything other than follow what I have said. So brother and sister, what about you? The question is before you. You have heard the words of God. You have heard the teachings of Jesus, and the question is now before you. Will you be the wise man who responds by obeying, or will you be the foolish man who builds on sand and does not follow Christ? Heavenly Father, this message wears heavy on our hearts this morning. We're very aware that there's only two camps to fall into. You yourself said, no man can serve two masters. Either you love one and hate the other, or hate one and love the other. So Father, with each one of us here, whether man or woman, whether young or old, no matter what past, what history, each one of us comes with this morning, that you will break our hearts, that you will help us to realize that for all of our lives apart from you, Lord, we have been living for ourselves, that we have not been responding to your words out of obedience, that we have not come to you in faith. Father, will you help us this morning, all of us, to have our foundations of our life, the foundations of our eternal state and security, to only be found in the faith in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for each person here. Thank you for how you've blessed each one of us to be here this morning. Father, will you be with each person here? Each person here has difficulties and trials, so will you bless them? Will you love them? And will you help them through their lives? Father, we love you in your name. Amen.